Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65. The seers of old, the prophets of old, spoke of the one, the Father's begotten one, and we read here some of these prophecies in Isaiah 65, the first three verses, and then over in chapter 66, beginning at verse 7. So Isaiah 65, verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. And then Isaiah 66, verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her side shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, there's prophecies of the gospel of peace going to Israel as well as to the Gentiles. And yet, as the prophet said, the Lord was sought by those who didn't ask for Him, found by those who didn't seek Him, while the Lord stretched out His hands to stubborn, rebellious people. And we see this played out in Acts 14, our New Testament lesson. Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. Now it happened in Iconium that they, that's Paul and Barnabas, went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from two songs. We talk of them as songs today. Two statements, two declarations of praise in the Christmas story. First is Mary's song. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is called the Magnificat, from the word she magnifies the Lord in verse 46. And then we're going to read from Zechariah's song in chapter 1, verse 68. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. So Luke 1, 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And then verse 67. Now his father Zacharias, this is the father of John the Baptist, the cousin of our Lord. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. A new child will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray to the Lord together. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Many of the prophecies about Christ's first advent, his first coming, speak of him coming in peace or bringing peace to people. And one of his names that we looked at last week or even heard in the reading and sang about was he's called the Prince of Peace. The army of heaven, you know the story that night in Bethlehem, they declared to those shepherds, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." And yet, if you read a little further into Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 51, you come across Jesus saying, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." So there's one of those conundrums. Is Jesus contradicting the prophets of old, and is he contradicting the angelic host who said that night, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men"? When Jesus said, "I didn't come to give peace on earth, not at all, but rather division." Well, no, he's not at all contradicting the prophets or the angels. If you read the context of Luke 12 and what Jesus says there, he says there will be division. There will be division in families. One will be separated from his father and a daughter from the mother and so forth. And he also talks in the greater context of that chapter, there will be faithful servants and unfaithful servants. Faithful servants who are ready for the Son of Man's coming, and they're going to be rewarded appropriately. And then there will be other servants who are not faithful and wise, and they'll suffer the fate of unbelievers at the Lord's coming. And so he's talking about those who receive peace and those who don't receive peace, and therefore there's that kind of division. Jesus comes with peace on earth, but of course he comes with division. His peace is received by those who know him and trust him, but his peace is rejected by unbelievers, which results in division. And sometimes the division is more or less violent. There's some violence in the Christmas story. When Herod hears of the birth of this king of the Jews, he kills the innocents of Bethlehem. All because of the birth of this Prince of Peace. We see this kind of conflict raised here in Iconium in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have been kicked out of Antioch of Pisidia. And they were kicked out for preaching forgiveness of sins through the risen Jesus Christ. And it divided that city. Now they come to Iconium. This is the third major stop on their missionary journey. And we read there in verse 1, now it happened. And pretty much it happens the same way wherever they go. What happened? Well, they go first to the Jew and then to the Greek. They preach peace on earth. They preach the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, but then there's division. There's gospel success, and then there's opposition that parallels it. And by the way, if you look at the outline in the bulletin there, you'll see that it's indented in an interesting way. That's not a mistake. That's indention for a chiastic structure of the text, a chiasm. Point 1 and point 5 parallel one another. And they speak of the glorious gospel going out and the gospel success. Points 2 and points 4, and 4 parallel each other. That's the opposition to the gospel. That's the division that takes place in Iconium. Point 3 also parallels 1 and 5, and it's the very crux. It also speaks of how they were speaking the truth, and God was giving witness to the word of His grace, and it's all the work of the Lord. And so that's the center of the text, and it parallels these things. But we have these oppositions, these contrary things happening. Success, opposition, highs and lows in this gospel outreach. And we see yet the work is accomplished. A great host believes, and before the opposition comes to a climax, before they actually stone the apostles prudently flee. And the word is they flee for refuge. They flee to the other cities because their work was accomplished. So what does all this mean for us? Well, let's look here at point number 1. The beauty of speaking so that many may hear and believe. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. It happened this way. And it says there in verse 1 that they so spoke that a great multitude. And it might sound like, well, they spoke so persuasively, so earnestly, that it was by their speech that they brought these people into understanding that. But I don't think that's what the text is saying at all. In fact, the text can be read, and I think it's probably safer to read this way, and they spoke so that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. And that's why we write it that way in point 1, the beauty of speaking so that many may hear and believe. How will they hear without a preacher? And so Paul and Barnabas go there. They've been chased out of one city. They don't pack it up and go home, but they go to Iconium and they speak so that many may hear and believe. Now, I already mentioned how verses 1, 3, and 7 parallel one another, this gospel success, but it summarizes, those three verses, 1, 3, and 7, summarize the work of the apostles in Iconium. And I use the word apostles, plural, because in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles. Barnabas was sent out by the Holy Spirit as well. He wasn't one of the 12, so to speak, but he is called an apostle. He was sent out. Well, they go here to Iconium. They're speaking the good news. Verses 1, 3, and 7 all emphasize they're speaking to the good news to as many and as whoever will believe and hear it. Iconium was about 45 miles east of Antioch, where they fled from. It had a lot of Roman roads running through it. In fact, there was a major east-west artery going through Iconium. It had a colony of Jews there and a local synagogue. But what's interesting here in verse 1 is that Luke doesn't say, now on the Sabbath day they went to the synagogue, which he usually says throughout the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas. on a synagogue on the Sabbath day they went here. But it doesn't say it was the Sabbath day. So why did the apostles go to the local synagogue? Well, the synagogue in those days was more than just a place of worship. It was the main community center for the Jews in each locality. It's where they could go and get together and address and settle all kinds of issues, as well as worship, as well as hear the reading of God's law and so forth. And our equivalent might be what we call the public square. And sometimes it's literally a public square. Sometimes it's the town hall. Sometimes it's the American Legion Hall or the VFH post or wherever these public centers are. But Paul and Barnabas went where there were people, and they went first to the Jews, but there were also Greeks, and probably along the way they are using the opportunities and they're speaking. And they're speaking so that this great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believe. It's an opportunity to give the beautiful, full message about Jesus, Messiah, the risen Son of God. Jesus, speaking to the Jews particularly, fulfilling God's ancient promises to Israel. Jesus fulfilling God's ancient promises through Israel for the benefit of the whole world. Jews in Judea, Jews all around the world, they need to hear this message as soon as possible. Their promises, the one God made to them, have been fulfilled in Jesus. So they're out there telling everybody. They want them to hear. Now, the message was religious and the message was personal, but it wasn't simply about private spirituality, and it wasn't simply an escapist hope from the hereafter. And we talked about this last week. They would also tell them of God's offer of forgiveness of sins to everyone who believes, and they would tell them the hope of the restoration of all things and God's new world. It's not just leaving this and going somewhere else. And what Paul's message was, and we know what Paul's message was from chapter 13 and in other places in Acts and throughout the epistles, what his message was is the same message for our world in our day. We can go talk to people and we can say, what are you longing for here? What is it that you're after? What you long for is here, but it doesn't look like what you thought it would be. And you go in and to explain the gospel, and I ask you, what is our society longing for? What is it looking for? Now, we know that there's certain segments of society that are rather perverse in pursuing the gratification of their lusts, but they are looking for something. They are longing for something. What do people long for? What does our society want? Well, peace. We want peace. We want justice. I don't think anybody would deny that they want freedom. We hear a lot about wanting our voice and our vote to count. We've been having recounts. We want health. And above all the things that we long for, we want love. Now, we might not use that word always, but we have that yearning, that hunger of the heart. A hunger which no amount of money, no amount of expensive homes or treasures, no amount of luxury vacations, no amount of love affairs, nothing could ever begin to reach. We have that emptiness of the soul. We want to be filled with love. The society, people, the world's longing for these things. Maybe they're not looking in the right places. But we have that message. It's a beautiful message, and the apostles take the opportunity to speak these things. Now, without at all dismissing the absolute essential work of the Holy Spirit through the messengers, and without denying at all the absolute essential work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those hearing the message, we can still ask, how might we speak like the apostles so that many may hear and believe? Well, one, we have to speak, for one thing. But we need to remember what the message is. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 52. I know you know what the message is. But I want to remind you of how it is characterized even in the prophets. Isaiah 52, this passage, Isaiah 52, verse 7. There's been a beautiful gospel song written from it. But just listen to the descriptions of the message. How beautiful, I'm reading Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We have the privilege to be ambassadors of Christ, to bear witness of this message. And how is it described? Well, it's beautiful. It's good. It's glad. It's joy. It's song. And that's the messenger. That's the message. And I would suggest to you that the messengers should be the same. They should speak words of beauty and goodness, words of gladness and joy. They should be full of joy, but they should be able to communicate it in this way, frame it this way. They have these longings. They are dead in their sins. Their ways lead to death. But you so speak these things that they can hear it, and we leave the believing part to the work of God. But here, there were many who believed, Jews and Greeks both. I want to turn to one more scripture before we move on. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. You say, well, there's a lot of people I really don't like. You know, their lifestyle is not mine. Their way of thinking isn't my way of thinking. I just don't want anything to do with certain types of people. And I understand that we don't want to have fellowship with the world in that sense. But notice what the scripture says in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. So we're not compromising. Without which no one will see the Lord. We're ambassadors of this gospel of peace to proclaim peace now to people who are in conflict. But we're to pursue peace with holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But notice the next verse, Hebrews 12, 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And that leads us here to point two. Beware of falling short of the grace of God, lest you're poisoned with bitterness and poison others. So going back to the story, many have believed. It's a great day in Iconium. Many have believed, Jews and Greeks. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. That can also be read, they embittered their souls against the brethren. Bitterness. Well, you have gospel success, verse 1, and it brings opposition, verse 2. The first effect of the preaching in verse 1 was a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. The second effect is a group of Jews who become fixed in disobedience. It says they were unbelieving, but it carries that idea of fixed in disobedience. Faith at times in Scripture is called obedience. In fact, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. And unbelief is described as disobedience. Verse 1 describes beauty. Verse 2 is an ugliness of the worst sort. It's not just a surface ugliness. It's deep-seated ugliness. It's the poison of bitterness. These disobedient, unbelieving Jews, bitter in their souls, were trying to make others bitter towards the brethren. Trying to take the Gentiles, the very ones there to be having the promises of God fulfilled through them to the world, they're trying to embitter these people against the brethren. And you know what's interesting? They're fighting their own promises. They're fighting the promises that God made to them. They've been invited to enter into the kingdom of heaven and they won't enter it. And not only will they not enter it, they don't allow those who are wanting to enter it to go in. They're embittering the Gentiles against the brethren. They're making proselytes, but they're making proselytes of themselves. They're not making disciples of Jesus. And when they make proselytes of themselves, they're making them twice as much sons of hell as themselves. You see, this is why Jesus denounced the Pharisees so strongly, because many of the Jews had imbibed the poison of the Pharisaic lie. Well, what's the Pharisaic lie? It's self-righteousness. It's works of the law righteousness. And so we're stumbling over Christ in our nationalistic pride. And it's ugly, and it's damnable, and it's defiling. They're not just content to reject, they want to cause others to reject it as well. Well, how does that have anything to do with us? Well, it's really no less true today. Whether you talk about America or other nations, there is this self-righteousness that many nations imbibe. And let's just speak of our own society. There is an American self-righteousness. We want to make proselytes of Americanism. And when I say Americanism, I'm not even thinking about democracy and those kind of things. I'm talking about what's our ideology as a society. We don't want to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Our ideology includes things as relativism, personal affirmation. We're the selfie society. And not only are we the selfie society, we want many people to affirm our selfie. Like it. Don't dislike it. And if we don't affirm our selfie, then we get offended. We're an offended society. We're offended at everything. You can't hold an opinion without somebody being offended. But we think we're right, and we got this relativistic, I'm right, and so therefore it's okay, it's true, it's good, and we want to make disciples of that. And even if we go from just our idea of works of the law into our own law system in America, it doesn't result in beauty, goodness, and truth here, but ugliness, evil, and more lies. Our works of the law, whether it be societal, whether it be individually, it doesn't promote love and joy and peace, because they're anti-Christ. They are against the Lord and His Word. And all such false gospels, every false gospel, poisons with bitterness against Christ's brethren. Christ is that touchstone. And His brethren receive the same kind of treatment. So we need to beware. Beware of falling short of the grace of God, lest you are poisoned with bitterness and poison others. We say, well, okay, but I don't have that problem. Well, I want to remind you again what it says here in Hebrews 12, verse 15. Looking carefully. He's not talking to unbelievers here. The world will always be the world. The world will always be poisoned. The world will always be offended. The world will always be trying to poison others. But the apostle in Hebrews was writing to Christians. You look carefully, lest any one of you fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up and you cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When Paul is preaching to the Jews, yes, they need to believe Christ, but they were the church people. They were the elect nation that the promises were given to, and they're poisoned, they're unbelieving, they're disobedient, and so we need to be warned about this. Don't be poisoned with bitterness. Don't have an unforgiving spirit. Don't take up an offense against another, and don't spread that poison to others. Beware of that. And that leads us to point three. Beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work. Finish the verse with me. In the work. I'll say it again. Beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is how the verse is written in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's not how I have it written here. Beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work that the Lord is doing. It's saying the same thing, but it's making the point very clear that when we're abounding in the work of the Lord, I think sometimes we think we put on the garments of, okay, I'm going to do God's work now. But no, it's actually the Lord rolling up His sleeve, bearing His holy arm, doing the work. In Hebrews 12:15, we're warned not to be poisoned with bitterness, and it's described as falling short of the grace of God. Listen to verse 3 in our story. Therefore, because many Jews and Greeks believed, because there was this disobedient faction of Jews who didn't believe and were poisoning the brother, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who were bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So you got this faction of Jews fixated on poisoning the Gentiles against the brethren. So the apostles dug in for a longer haul, and they weren't timid, but they were declaring the whole truth with freedom and openness and grace. They were speaking boldly. What's the key to staying bold about the Lord? I think there's three things we can draw out of that verse that would tell us how we can stay bold about the Lord. First, we're to be bold about the Lord. We have to find boldness in the Lord. It says they spoke boldly in the Lord. Paul says in Romans 12, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 5 says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. What do those statements mean? They're familiar words to us, but what does it mean to put on Jesus? To be strong in Him. To walk in Him. And walk in love. Well, the self in me must die. Over and over we're told in the New Testament, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Put on the new man. Put to death the old man. Put off those things. So the self focus needs to go away. The self in me needs to die. Christ needs to be my focus. Not once, not twice, but daily my focus. He needs to be my identity. He needs to be my life. I must die, yet I live, but it's not me who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. I need that identity to be bold. And boldness, to use the verse from 1 Corinthians 15.3, boldness then is the work that the Lord is doing in me. It's not something I do to improve in me. I can't go out there and just be bold. I need to have the Lord change me and transform me in this way. Secondly, how may we stay bold about the Lord? Well, the apostles stayed there not primarily to be a resistance movement against the opposition, but primarily to disciple the great multitude of believing Jews and Greeks. In other words, they were fortifying them in the word of grace. And that's a pleasant, pleasant way of describing the scriptures. A pleasant name for the gospel. Very precious. It's the word of grace. Back in chapter 13, it's called the word of salvation, the word of God, the word of the Lord. But here we have this description of the gospel, the word of God, as the word of grace. And the Lord of grace uses the word to reach sinful, guilty souls, to free them from sin, guilt, and all condemnation. He uses the word of grace to unite them to the Prince of Peace. And we said even, I think, last week, the word of God is one of the means of grace, the way He channels the flow of His grace. What is grace? His undeserved favor, His gift to us. He channels it through the word. He channels His love to us. The word of grace always connotes guilt on our part and signifies the love of God that would remove that guilt. Grace is all of God. It's not of man. Grace is the work that the Lord is doing. We confess that in our catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace where he declares me righteous, but sanctification is the work of God's free grace in me, transforming me, helping me die to sin, live unto righteousness. And so it's the work of the Lord in me. Grace is greater than my sin. Any of my sins. So if I taste and see that the Lord is good, if I eat the word of his grace, if I imbibe the word, I need to believe that by his word, his gracious word, he'll conquer my cowardice, my shyness, my fears, my inhibitions. He can make me bold to speak the word of his grace to those who need it. You see, grace recenters our focus. It takes it away from self. When we learn that we are products of undeserved favor and mercy and love, it focuses on Christ. And if grace focuses on Christ, refocuses us there, then it also focuses on those who need his favor, his grace, his peace, his love. It's a way of gaining boldness in him. A third thing we learn from these verses that we can stay bold about the Lord is that the Lord bears his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. That's the prophecy in Isaiah 52, but God does it here at Iconium. For it wasn't just the apostles speaking boldly, but as we read verse 3 here, it was the Lord who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. How? By granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they were instruments, but it's clearly stated it's all the work of the Lord doing this. He's even witnessing to the word of his grace by signs and wonders. Seen any signs and wonders this past week? They're not much a part of our ordinary day-to-day life, are they? Signs and wonders. Now, we've addressed signs and wonders earlier in the book of Acts, but is it a problem that signs and wonders aren't a part of our ordinary day-to-day life? Should we be concerned about that? Should we be looking for them? Just to be very clear, I believe the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, miracles, healing, things like that, I believe those extraordinary gifts ceased with the deaths of the apostles and the completion of the inspired, infallible scriptures. But I don't believe God's power is gone, is diminished. And I would suggest to you there are signs and wonders today. And though the Holy Scripture is complete, holy men of God, moved by the Spirit, wrote it, I still believe God's writing his story today. Not to add to the Scripture, but still writing his story. What in the world am I talking about? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You've seen probably signs and wonders this week and didn't realize it. I hope you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, "You are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Clearly, y'all are an epistle, a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, so what's he talking about here? The ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious. So that's the Ten Commandments. And if the Ten Commandments are glorious, and they're the ministry of death, the letter that kills, don't do this, don't do that, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So when he was up on the mountain with God, God was writing the law on the stone tablets, Moses comes down and his face was reflecting the Shekinah glory of God. And he had to put a veil on his face because he scared the people. But that was even a passing glory. If that's all true, and that was Ten Commandments, and all that signs and wonders were glorious, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In so many words, Paul is saying every believer is being transformed by the Spirit of God Himself dwelling in them, and you are a living sign and wonder, a living letter walking around, a picture of the hope, the transforming hope of God that can change empty, dull, depressed lives, dead bones, and make them alive. Signs, you're a living sign and wonder of His grace. And I think you need to think of yourselves that way. I think we all need to think of ourselves. Beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work that the Lord is doing. It's the Lord's work. Thank God it's grace. Otherwise, there's no hope. But let's go on. Point 4. We come back to this opposition, division and hubris. H-U-B-R-I-S, hubris. Division and hubris are devilish deeds of the disobedient, but Christ orders them for His holy purposes. So they have not hunkered down, but they have dug in, the apostles, and they're staying there a long time, and they're speaking boldly. And what's the reaction? Verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. That part siding with the Jews was that disobedient faction. And then verse 5, when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So here's the division that Jesus brings. You've got a city divided between the ambassadors of Christ's peace and that faction of Jews who are fixed in disobedience. And there's a point not to be overlooked, and that's the fact that the apostles had filled the entire city with the sound of the gospel. That good news, that glad tidings. And it was so much spread throughout the city that no person remained neutral. One is either for Christ or he's against Him. No neutrality. There's that touchstone. And the gospel always causes a division, and it never leaves things intact. You're either for Him or against Him. You either become one of His or you are not one of His. And the object of this faction of Jews was to silence these men and to silence the gospel. And their objective erupted into violence, verse 5, when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse. And that's the word hubris. Abuse translates a Greek word that's pronounced hubris. We get our English word hubris from, and stone them. Hubris means a deliberate, unprovoked violence. And it was a word used in classical Greek, ancient classical Greek. The New Testament was written in the Koine, or common Greek. So this was even an older Greek language, you might say. But in the ancient Greek context, hubris typically described behavior that defies the norms of behavior. We know God gives us the norms of behavior, but even for a pagan society, there was norms. But someone guilty of hubris went beyond those norms. And in the ancient Greek context, hubris was used to describe someone who challenged the gods. Remember the Greek gods. And when they would challenge the gods, that would in turn bring about the downfall. Nemesis. Nemesis was a goddess who would bring the divine punishment down on the perpetrator of hubris. Hubris referred to actions that shamed and humiliated the victim for the pleasure or gratification of the abuser. Rape was a word that would be descriptive of an act by someone guilty of hubris. They just wanted to shame somebody. Aristotle defined hubris as shaming the victim, not because of anything that had happened to the committer or might happen to the committer, but merely for the committer's own gratification because he wants to do it. It's not revenge. He's just out there to do it. Hubris often indicates a loss of contact with reality and an overestimation of one's own competence, accomplishments, or capabilities. Today we use it more to refer to foolish pride or dangerous overconfidence. Hubris is generally considered a sin in world religions. C.S. Lewis writes about it in Mere Christianity. He says that pride of hubris is the anti-God state of mind, the position in which the ego and the self are directly opposed to God. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And Luke uses that word to describe what this faction had stirred up against these two men. Hubris. Deliberate, unprovoked violence out of foolish pride. Dangerous overconfidence. And they're the works of the devil. And they're the works of the seed of the devil, of his children. But I want you to see that none of that is outside of God's providence who orders them for his holy purposes. Verse 6, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra. And the word is fled for refuge. It's used also in Hebrews 6:18, how we flee for refuge to the hope that's beyond the veil, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord used it not so they could just run away, but they go to the next two cities. Because Paul and Barnabas didn't suddenly become cowardly here. Ooh, hubris. Ooh, stoning. We're going to run. No, if you keep reading in the chapter, the next two accounts, Paul does get stoned. They're not fearing these physical tortures and so forth. Their work had been completed in Iconium. The whole city had heard the message. They didn't flee because they were defeated. They left one victory behind in order to start working towards others. They had the conquering gospel. And that brings us to the last point. Point 5, the task of the church is to announce the glorious glad tidings of the happy God. Where'd they go? They fled to Lystra and Derbe, and verse 7 says they were preaching the gospel there. And preaching the gospel is that word, euangelion. It's our word, evangelism. They're just announcing peace to you and Jesus. Now, the task of the church goes much wider and deeper than just evangelism, but at least includes being able to tell the story of our world, the story of our pagan society in terms of its long history of holding on to this oath and this promise, and they're going to improve themselves this way, and all the failed attempts. And we need to have that part of the story told in the story. We should be able to think through it so we can tell the story to people so they know it's their story. It's not alien. It's not something out here. But it's your story. And we have to tell it like Paul always told the story to Israel and to the Greeks. It always ends with Jesus, not just as an artificial add-on, but so that Jesus appears who he is and what he is, the truly human one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the living bread through whom all of our hungers are satisfied. Eat him and live, say no to him and die. And of course, we can't simply say the story. The task of the church is also to live the story. We're to be communions of saints living in such a way that when we speak, people can't help but say, that's the truth. They're living the glorious glad tidings of the happy God. Now, where did I get that idea, the glorious glad tidings of the happy God? It's from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. When Paul was writing to his adopted son in the Lord, Timothy, he said, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You unpack that phrase, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, it's according to the glorious glad tidings of the blessed or happy God. God is happy in his son. He gave him for the world. He died. It was God's pleasure that he died for the sins of the world. It was God's pleasure to exalt him to heaven. It's God's pleasure to announce peace in him. And we need to be those who imitate this as well. So by closing application, if we just sum all this up in one thing, I think we need renewal. Like Paul says in Romans 12, we need to be continually renewed in the grace of his word. Because when we're continually renewed in the grace of his word, we realize how great God's grace is, that we can speak this beautiful, glorious, glad tidings of a happy God, the work that he is doing for you. Father, we thank you that unto us a Savior is born. We thank you, God, that it wasn't just for Israel, it wasn't just for this group or that group, it's unto us. We thank you that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the world. We thank you that you've entrusted us with such great news, but you've enabled us by your grace to both believe it, to live it, and to announce it. We do ask, Lord, at this season of year, when even people who don't believe are singing the praises of the Lord, that you would help us to be messengers and ambassadors of this peace. In Jesus' name. Amen.